Good morning. Today is Sunday, September 14th at West Valley Grace Fellowship. Pastor Havern, today we're looking at Philippians chapter 2. We'll be finishing up verses 1 through 18 of Philippians chapter 2, which is entitled, To Be Christ-like. There's a lot of talk today, I guess, about that, and sometimes I've been amused when someone who's not a Christian will say something like, well, that wasn't a very Christian thing to do. I'm kind of like, okay, how would you have a clue about what that means? We see a lot of the, not so much today, but years ago, the WWJD wristbands were quite popular. What would Jesus do? So, what does the Scripture say about being Christ-like? So last week we started in Philippians 2, and we'll do a little bit of review. I think some of you didn't get your blanks filled out because I didn't go over them well enough. So first point was the importance of unity, which was verses 1 through 2, the importance of unity. And in verse 1 showed us that Christ was the basis and motivation for our unity. And he talked here in verse 2 about the encouragement of Christ in the midst of suffering. Paul mentioned that in Corinthians as well about when Christ encourages us through our suffering, then we are in turn able to comfort others when they are suffering with the encouragement that Christ gave us when we were suffering. Talked about the comfort that comes out of love, the comfort that belongs to love. And you know, we know if someone is genuine with that, because the comfort of love, not the comfort of fake love. So the comfort that comes out of or belongs to Christ's love. Verse 1 talked about the fellowship of the Spirit. We've all been placed into one body through the Spirit. We have that fellowship as true believers in Christ. And it talked about the verse 1 also, the tenderness, the deep-seated affection that we have. And again, that's not something you conjure up. It's not something that's faked. It's that idea of a gut, deep feeling, deep compassionate gut feelings for each other. And then also talked about compassion or mercy. And the idea there is plural, which mercies, which has the recurring mercies. Because in our life within the church for each other, in our home lives, we are constantly doing things that require others to give us mercy. So we have that ongoing merciful over and over again. Verse 2 showed how this unity was defined in four different ways, which was having the mind of Christ. He says being like-minded in verse 2. That's not talking about thinking like each other, but it's thinking like Christ. And it may be a poor illustration, but if it works for you, it works. Remember Star Trek? The Borg, resistance is futile. So we're all the little, if Christ is the Borg, and we're the people, we should be all like linked, you know, or they, wherever the Borg thought, all people thought, that mind of the Borg was controlling all the little Borgs, or beings, or whatever things were called. That's the way we're supposed to be in the church. We had the mind of Christ, so what he's thinking is kind of, that's what we're thinking, you know. So we're supposed to be like-minded with him, not necessarily with each other. But if we're like-minded with him, we will be like-minded with each other because we're on the same wavelength there. Having the love of Christ, having harmony with one another, and then it says being of one mind. Again, that's talking about having the same doctrine. Having the same mindset. So it's the doctrine, and again for us, that's the doctrine of the Apostle Paul, the gospel of the grace of God. That's what is supposed to help unite us, understanding doctrine the same way. Then verses 3 to 4 was unity is based on humility. And these verses, he gives us both a positive and a negative example of what that humility is supposed to be. So negatively stated, it's not in contention or pride. And that was a problem in 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul talked about the division in the Corinthian church, where well, I follow this guy, I follow that guy. And we still see that today in churches. And, I believe, you ask someone what they believe, their first thought is going, or first statement might be not, well, I believe the scripture says this. They'll say, well, I really follow this guy. You can pick your own name and throw it in there. We have plenty of those. That was a problem. Galatians 5:20 mentions that this idea of contentions is a work of the flesh, not a work of the spirit. And then he states it positively, where he says, so not in selfish ambition or conceit, verse 3, but in lowliness of mind, each esteem others better than himself. And it seems that what he's talking about there, again, is just recognize that someone who has a gift that's been gifted to them by Christ, they're going to be able to do a certain function in the body of Christ better than you are if you aren't gifted at it. And the problem comes when we expect people to have our own gift. Well, why don't you do it this way? Because I'm not you and that's not my gift. And you have your gift. And like Paul talks about, well, if everything was an ear, we were to be the seeing. If everything was an eye, we were to be the hearing. So we all have different gifts and recognize that they're all equal, even if it doesn't appear that way from the fleshly viewpoint. And in verses 5 through 11, we have an example of humility, which is your letter C, if you're still filling that out. We saw Christ's obedience in verses 5 through 8, which reads, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So verses 5 through 8 have the example of Christ's obedience. It talks about his eternal preexistence. In John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, and it says that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And that word means to be grasped. It means he did not consider that something to be held on to at all costs. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, where it talks about in the pre-incarnate state of Christ, it said Christ was with God. He said, I can't quote it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Let me just read it real quick for you. Hebrews 12, 2, speaking of Christ, where it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We talked about last week this idea there of, it's not so much that the joy was set before Christ like a carrot that was supposed to prod him and make him want to go do the cross for this reward in the future. The idea there is that instead, it's not for the, when it says for the joy set before him, it's not meaning for the joy set before him way out in the future he would go to the cross. The idea there is instead of the joy set right there before him, he willingly set that aside and took upon himself the form of a man and came to earth and suffered and died the death of the cross. So it's not that Christ was, his motivation was future joy. The point of that verse in Hebrews 12, 2 is Christ willingly set aside what he currently had with God, where he was in the form of God, with God, equal with God. He willingly set that all aside. So instead of the joy set before him, instead of the joy right there with him, he walked away from that and became of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. And Hebrews 4 talks about, when the high priest of Christ, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Romans 8:3, where Paul talks about Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. So it appeared, the idea of form, when you look at something from the outside, that's what it looked like. He looked like just another man. But Paul also talks about in Colossians 2:9 that in him, in Christ, dwells, present tense, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So we have both things there. You look at it and think, oh, it's just a guy. No, he's not. He is the God-man. Then he says in verse 8 also, he was obedient, not just to death, but the death of the cross. So again, as you see that downward progression. He sets aside his external glory. He takes upon the form or the likeness of a man. And not only that, he's obedient to death, and not only to death, but to the death of the cross. So then verses 9 through 11, we see, we looked at his reward, where it says, therefore, so again, therefore takes you back up to the previous verses. In light of what he did, in light of what he suffered, God has also highly exalted him. So he was highly debased in the form of a man and death of the cross, and now in contrast, he's highly exalted. He's given him, again, it's a definite article, he's given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, or shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So in great humiliation, great exaltation, Paul quotes in Romans 14:11, he quotes from Isaiah 45:23, where it talks about every knee will bow to Christ. And as I mentioned last week, if you're trying to read universal reconciliation in this verse, I need to talk to you, because that goes against everything Scripture says. What would be the point of Christ coming to earth, suffering, and dying on the cross if we're all going to be saved anyway? What would be the point of any of this stuff if, well, it don't really matter. Just God's going to reconcile all things under Christ. Yeah, he will. That only means man's going to be saved. And they'll use a lot of verses, well, God wills that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge. Yeah, he does will that. That's his desire, but God's not going to. So, it's not universal reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians, I'm not sure if it's in your notes or not. 2 Corinthians 6:2, where Paul talks about there is a time frame involved. You know, kind of like those TV commercials you'll see, you know, call before midnight tonight. This offer expires at midnight. Well, I don't know when our midnight is, but there's going to come a midnight for the offer of grace when the offer is going to be closed up. 2 Corinthians chapter, where to go here? I wasn't going to read verse 2, but the context, verse 18 of chapter 5, where Paul says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. So right now, in the dispensation of grace, it's the ministry of reconciliation. And right now, it says in verse 19, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And here's our great commission. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God with him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So that speaks to the fact that we need to do it now. But the door is going to close, the window is going to close there. And so this universalism is just not there. And then the last point under C was, just as Christ was rewarded for his obedience, we will be rewarded for obedience as well. And a couple references for that. 2 Timothy 4:7-8, where Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. So there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And 1 Corinthians 3 talks about each one will be given his reward based on... I'm getting my verse mixed up. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul uses the illustration of the planting and... we're laying on a foundation of things. So each one gets the reward based on what you have done. We'll cover that more in a little bit here. So that's kind of the review, and now we're picking up, hopefully, new territory here in verse 12, which is the application of Christ's example. And to me, you know, the doctrine is great stuff, but it doesn't have some sort of application. It kind of becomes just puffy words in a way. So it says the application of Christ's example, verse 12 through 14. It's just back in Philippians 2. Philippians 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So he starts in verse 12, a couple things. He's saying, obey not just when I'm there, checking up on you, but obey when I'm not there. And we've all had kids that did that, had coworkers that did that, and they behaved very well when the boss, the parents were watching. And we do the same thing sometimes, but remember the old song he sang in Sunday school years ago? Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do, because the Father up above is looking at you. So God's always watching. God always told you that. So, but he says, well, not only when I'm there, but especially when I'm absent, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So work out is, it means to be constantly working out. You know, not that it means anything, it's present indicative. It's a command, and it's also present tense. So be constantly, be is the command part, working is the constant part, the ing part. So be constantly working out your own salvation, which can be misconstrued. Oh, so I got to work for my salvation. No, again, we let in Scripture interpret Scripture. We know that we are saved at a point in time by faith in the finished work of Christ. So we know. So when you see the word salvation, it's like the word gospel. If you see the word gospel or baptism, we looked at that Wednesday night, you have to take it in its context and say, what does it mean? What is it talking about? So salvation would mean deliverance. So then you ask, well, deliverance from what? Is it talking about my deliverance from my soul from hell? Is it talking about deliverance? Talk about the, you know, salvation from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, from the presence of sin? What's it talking about here? Well, we know it's not talking about I got to work for my salvation. We can X that one off. Then we're left with what is it talking about here? Well, so we're working something out, working out my salvation. Now, I can't work it out if I don't have it. So Paul says, you've already got salvation, now you need to work it out. Okay? So I think what Paul is talking about here is living out our Christian life or working out our salvation from the power of sin in our everyday life. Paul says, okay, you're saved, you're in Christ. He's established that. He says, so you need to be working out your own salvation, working out your own deliverance. And I like how Paul talks numerous times in his epistles with that phrase, your own, because the human tendency is, well, what about that guy? You know, if usually when if a cop stops someone for speeding or any other thing, his first response was not that, yeah, I was speeding. His first response was, well, what about that guy who's speeding? You don't want to talk about the fact he was speeding. Just, well, why aren't you going to stop that guy? So I'll get to him. But the point is, Paul says, "You look, worry about your own stuff." If you turn over Romans chapter 14 and verse 4, Paul talks about this as well, this idea of we need to pay attention to our own stuff. And Christ talked about the same thing in the Gospels. He says, why are you so worried about that speck in your neighbor's eye when you've got a telephone pole in your own? So he says, Romans 14 verse 4, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So, there's an idea that we're worry about your own stuff. And 1 Corinthians 3:8 also is talking about this as well. I think we already mentioned that, but 1 Corinthians 3:8 says, Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So this is the idea of Paul saying here in Corinthians 2, even when I'm gone, you need to be constantly working out your own salvation. Be working out your own deliverance from the power of sin in your own life. So it's just talking about living out our Christian life. But it's interesting, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I think sometimes it's easy for us, the dispensation of grace, to forget about the wrath of God, to forget about the holiness of God, to forget about the fact that even though we do not have an accounting for sin that's taken care of, we will have an accounting for things that we have done. Not for judgment, but for reward. And he says here, work it out with fear and trembling. So it's the opposite of maybe the Pharisee attitude, which is a self-complacency and pride of, you know, I've arrived, I've got it all together. You know, what did Paul say? He says, well, man, I haven't arrived. He says, I'm not there yet. But that idea of self-complacency, those are probably the two biggest things that hinders our spiritual growth. We're like, I'm okay. Remember the book, was it the 70s? I'm dating myself now. I'm okay, you're okay. I can't remember the author. But we're not okay. I'm not okay, and you're not either. It's the spiritual truth, you know, but that was a book. It was real popular, you know. Oh, yeah, I'm okay, you're okay, everything's cool, we're all cool, yeah, no problem. Not really. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 on this same note. This is, I think, why Paul is talking about the idea of working out, living out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is talking about, you know, we're going to have a new body someday, praise God. And he says, well, let's see, where are we at? Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 5 says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, to God. Why do we want to be well-pleasing to God? For, in verse 10, that's telling you why, or because, for or because, we make it our aim to be pleasing to God. Why? Well, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Didn't say the great white throne judgment, but before the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat of Christ. And here's that same phraseology again, that each one may receive the things done in his own body, is the idea there, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So Paul says, well, the reason I want to be well-pleasing is to know I will give an account. Paul talked about that as a steward, and the whole idea of a dispensation is a steward is given control of the household, and at the end of that time period, the household owner comes and brings a steward before him and says, okay, give me an account. How have you handled my affairs? How have you managed my resources? And he has to give an account. And if he did well, he gets a reward, gets a bonus. So here he says, well, we need to be well-pleasing because we might have to talk about this someday. What did you do in the body? And again, Paul is emphasizing there that there was a Gnostics of that day who said, well, you know, what you do in your body doesn't matter. It's just a spiritual thing. That's all that counts. So if don't really matter what you do in your body. Paul says, yeah, it does matter. It does matter. We will give an account for what? So this idea in Philippians 2 of with fear and trembling, that word fear, I think, is we got our word phobia from that, phobos. It means to be scared, frightened, and to dread the consequences of it. Now, we knew growing up, I'm sure Dad was like mine, you sometimes fear the consequences, you know, the dreaded words. wait till your dad gets home. You know, so, you know, you got out of school at 3 o'clock, dad gets home 5:36, throws for 2.5, 3 hours, you're just, oh. Well, then you but you didn't know that mom forgot to tell dad the bad thing you did, you know, so dad walks in the door and you blurt out this guilt-laden confession. He's going, what are you talking about? You're going, oops, I shouldn't have said anything. But we do have to have some, is it wrong to say we should have a fear of God today? Well, maybe fear of disappointing him. We don't have fear of judgment in the sense of punishment and, you know, hell and all that stuff. But Paul continues here in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But anyway, so Paul's saying in Philippians, well, even when I'm not there, live out your salvation. Work it out with fear and trembling. So, talks in verse 12 there about being diligent. Then in verse 13, he's talking about being submitted. And there's sort of a contradiction coming up here if we don't look at it the proper way. So he says, well, so verse 12 says, work out your salvation. That means I got to work it out. But then in verse 13, he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now, wait a minute. Is it God doing his work, willing, or is it me? Well, it's maybe it's both. A lot of commentators have written about this and saying, well, Paul is, he sees no contradiction between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. But I think that those are confusing the issues because we're not talking about election here. Paul's talking to save people. So Paul is saying, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, keeping in mind it is God who still works in you, both to will, this desire. If you have a desire to do something that's right, you know it came from God, not from Satan, not from you. He gave you the will and desire to will and do his good things. So he's working in you. So this word, we get our word energy from this word, energeo, I think it is. It's kind of like this. Now, this could do. This should be able to do a lot of work, but nothing's happening. What's the problem with it? How about this? See, it's God who energizes you to be able to do work. No Holy Spirit working in you, no power of God in your life, here's what you are. Getting a lot accomplished. You're like having to turn it by hand or something, you know. So if this tool starts, so you know it's a bad thing to call someone a tool nowadays. You're just a tool. But if we're tools in a good way for God, we can't be bragging about, yeah, man, I'm a 40 amp tool for God, man. I can do a lot of work. Not really. Not until God's energy is flowing through you. But there's two things going on here. This is a bad illustration, but okay, I got the power of God, okay? So I'm out on that. But this tool still don't do anything until what happens? My will to push the trigger works in conjunction with God's power, and then some work gets done. Something happens for God. Okay? So God is our lithium battery. He's an energizing source that enables us to do anything for him. Without that, nothing would happen. At the same time, if we don't pull the trigger and work it out, nothing happens either. So there's both of them are required for us to do that. This is kind of a long quote, but this is by William Erdman. He wrote some commentaries back in the 1800s, and years ago when I was visiting up in Michigan, I forget which publisher it was. If it was Zondervan, they got that big, their whole basement is full of old books. Kegel, maybe? I can't remember now. And I walked around there and had all these old books you could buy, and I bought this ancient set of Erdman's commentaries. They're little bitty things, about this big and about that big. They're a little small print. But anyway, here's what he says. Pretty good. It says the consciousness of human freedom and responsibility must not be allowed to weaken conviction in the unlimited activity and operation of God. All attempts to reconcile the apparent opposition between these two beliefs have failed. The endeavor to secure harmony has usually consisted in a partial denial or neglect of either one or the other of the truths involved. The reason for failure is due to our imperfect knowledge of God and of man. The sense of human responsibility leads to despair unless balanced by confidence in the grace and power of God. Belief in the power and activity of God, unless accompanied by human determination and conscious effort, results in moral impotence and disaster. True confidence in God results in humble, active obedience. So, I thought that was pretty good. So, it's not one or the other. It's both. Again, he's our energizer, and we need still to work it out and pull the trigger and allow him to work in our life. So verse 12 is be diligent. Verse 13 is be submitted. And then verse 14 is to be joyful. Did you ever notice how many times Paul talks about being joyful in his epistles? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. And I think the reason might be is a joyful attitude is probably the biggest thing that's going to set us apart from the world. Talked before, you know, we go to work and the most common, you know, talk around the water bottle or the coffee machine is, can you believe that? And I can't believe this. The next thing that we're just doing the same, I can't believe it either, you know, and we fall into that. So verse 14 and is the practical outworking. If we are working on our salvation, allowing God to work through us, then he says, well, do all things without murmuring and disputing. Now, murmuring, there's two different kind of things going on here. Murmuring, I can't pronounce it, but the Greek word has the idea of a... It's almost like one of those alliterated words. Not alliterated. Like a bee buzz is worth... What's that word for that? I can't think of it. But anyway... where the word sounds like what it is or something like that. So this idea of murmuring, I think, has the idea of this inward grumbling. You know, like you walk away, hey, can you do this for me? Yeah. And then you walk away, you kind of go, I'm going to do it. So it's the idea of, I think, it's within us, between us and God, this idea of murmuring. It's not so much outward, it's just kind of like, well, you know. And that's kind of the way we do it. But Paul mentions numerous times, don't do that. 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 10, Paul's given the example of the Israelites under Moses. And he says, nor murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to us as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So, he says, Paul says, don't be like the Israelites, don't be stiff-necked, don't be murmuring. 1 Peter 4, verse 9, he says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now, it's interesting because, you know, they had that culture taught hospitality. Paul mentioned it as one of the traits of an elder, given to hospitality. And that was that culture. You had to be hospitable. Did it mean they had to be liking it, I guess? So Peter here is saying, well, be hospitable and don't gripe about it. 1 Timothy 2:8. Paul says, therefore I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So, in Philippians, Paul says, well, do these things without murmuring and without grumbling. So, murmuring is this idea of us, kind of between me and God or under my breath, whereas this disputings, this has the idea of between us and others. Now it's just, we're going to talk about it. we have the idea of dialogue here, reasoning. I've just got to give you my opinion about this because I'm just compelled to. I just got to give you my opinion. Is it, Paul talks about, well, is it going to be profitable? Well, who cares? You got to know how I think about this. So this idea of not being argumentative is what he's talking about here in Philippians 2:14. So don't be murmuring, grumbling, kind of under our breath about things. And then don't be disputing, don't be arguing. Wiest puts it this way, all things be constantly doing without discontented and secret mutterings and grumblings and without discussions which carry an undertone of suspicion or doubt. So, again, you know, human nature always wants to pop up and mess things up for us. So Paul says, well, work out your salvation, let God work it out through you, and do it without murmuring and grumbling, disputing, arguing. So what's the result going to be? Well, verse 15 and 16 is going to be the result. So verse 15, that, and again, that's your purpose clause. What's the point? What will happen? Well, that, do things without murmuring and disputing so that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. And again, in Paul's epistle, especially Philippians, I've noticed a lot of words that indicate progression, development. And I think my favorite one is in chapter 4, where he says, I have learned. Well, that implies that he didn't used to know it. So it took, he says, Paul says, I have learned in all things therewith to be content. That implies that Paul was not always content. God had to teach him that. You consider what Paul came out of. He had it all. He was as the rich, entitled Pharisee. And he went through a lot. And Paul said, well, you know what? It's been a hard lesson to learn, but I've learned just to be content. But anyway, in verse 15, he says, you may become blameless. Again, that's that same idea. There's a process. There's a development that takes place with us in our Christian life. We don't just, you know, pop and we're there. We're working it out. And again, also implies time. Work out, and you can become. Now, I'll bring over the physical example. If I wanted to work out physically, which so far I haven't been wanting to, but if I wanted to, it's a development process. I don't just work out one day and leave the gym looking like, I don't know, can't think of anybody that looks, yeah, looking like Ricky over there. I don't go in there and pump a few weights and come out looking like Dwayne Johnson. It's not going to happen. Now, if I kept at it long enough, a development process, I might look not like that, but better than what it is now, put it that way. So, so I'd have to grow about a foot to be Dwayne Johnson anyway. So, but so it's a process. Then it says you may become blameless, and that's the idea of having nothing that's going to mar our testimony. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, where he talks about that, talks about this idea of blameless. Establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Now that's talking about being blameless before God, but this the idea there is that word is used to be have no reason to have anything thrown against us. Harmless, Romans 16:9 talks about that word, I believe. And it's got the idea of, I think the literal translation is unmixed or pure, and some would translate that as innocent. That's what Paul wants us to be. He says, innocent, I want you to be innocent concerning evil. Verse 19 of Romans 16, for your obedience has become known to all. So that's good. So Paul says, therefore, I am glad on you. I'm glad that your obedience is known to everybody. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple or innocent concerning evil. Paul says, well, some things maybe you just should be innocent about, should be not knowing about. So Paul says in Philippians 2 that you can be blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, we see this word quite a bit. If you go to Acts chapter 2 in verse 40, here we see where that was kind of this idea of perverseness. Peter says, be saved from this perverse generation. That's common usage. Deuteronomy 32:5 also talks about that same idea, where that's the way the world is described. It's crooked, it's bent, it's twisted. So perverted has the idea not so much of, we think of a pervert nowadays, but has the idea of something that's no longer in its original intended form. It's been twisted, it's been warped. And so the fall of man twisted all of that. Paul talks about it in Romans, all creation now groans under the curse and it waits for its redemption. So right now everything's just twisted, you know. And God says, well, you need to be the untwisted ones. So the result will be blameless and harmless as contrasted with crooked and perverse. And then he says also, you will shine as lights. Again, go back to your Sunday school days. Remember, we had your little song you would sing, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. So, Matthew 5, 16, Christ used the same illustration. Matthew 5, 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So, the darkness, was that John says, the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended or conquered, overcame it not. This word that Paul uses for light is the idea of a luminary. Now, in the last couple weeks, we've had what they call the supermoon, right? The harvest moon. I let the dog out a few nights ago, and it was like 10:45. It was like daylight. I could see blue sky. Why was the moon so bright? It's a luminary. It was reflecting the light of the sun. It's the same idea that Paul here is talking about. Is we are shining. We are luminaries. And again, it's like the energy from the battery. This light's not coming from within us. The idea is that if we are working on our salvation, living our Christian life, we so reflect the light of Christ that we're a luminary, in effect, to the world. So, and we see that throughout scriptures. We see that throughout many movies and novels, this idea of, you know, light versus darkness, good versus evil. He doesn't tell us to get out of the darkness. He says, no, just shine in the darkness. And there's been all sorts of things. Boy, you know, the darker it is, the brighter the candle. If I lit a candle right now, you wouldn't see much. Turn out the lights and you'd see it. Some of you guys read Our Daily Bread. Mark DeHaan wrote, maybe it's time to remember that our calling has never been to remove the darkness around us, but instead to be lights in a dark place. And that was one of the problems of some of the monastic movements, was the idea was not to retreat and become a hermit and get out of the world, but to be a light in the world that you were in. So we are to be completely blameless versus completely perverted. The body of believers being blameless, the world is twisted. Then he says, if we do that, he says, verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And this is an interesting word here, holding fast. I used to think it meant this, but it doesn't. Hold fast means literally to hold upon, and it seems to be best translated as, and some of your your Greek gurus, who are not me, Campbell, Vincent, Robertson, they say it's better translated as paying attention to the word of life. So we're going through all this, and Paul says, while you're doing this, be paying attention to the word of life. Be paying attention to the doctrine. And Paul says, if you do that, I can rejoice that I have not wasted my time, but I have not run in vain. A couple other usages of this same word where we get maybe a better idea of what it's talking about. In Acts chapter 14, in verse 7, and that's the wrong verse. I'm not sure what I'm doing there. So I'll skip that one. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. Must have left out a numeral. Acts chapter 3 and verse 4 says, "And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.'" Pay attention. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, where here he says, "Take heed. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine." So take heed to the doctrine. Not a doctrine, but the doctrine. Again, Paul is being specific about his doctrine, the gospel of the grace of God. Take heed to that. Pay attention to that. So this idea of holding fast, it's the idea of paying heed to it, and not just paying heed to it, but focusing your attention on it. And that's the same usage we see in some of the non-biblical Greek usages as well. So pay attention. Paul says, be doing this and be paying attention to our doctrine as opposed to the wisdom of man, for instance. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul writes about that. Pastor Mark spoke a few weeks ago about our faith is not based upon the wisdom of man. It's based upon the Word of God, and don't get those things confused. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul also mentions this. And I think, again, Paul knows our human nature. He knows what our tendencies are to murmur, to grumble, to do the wrong thing, and to go after what appears to be something that sounds so good. The guy's got a PhD. He can't be wrong. He says here in Colossians 2:8, where Paul says, "Beware, be on your guard, lest anyone cheat you, plunder you, take you captive, through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So you see there, he says, well, be on your guard, because what's going to happen is people are going to try to hoodwink you. They're going to try to take you captive, and that's the way the world works, and that's the way men work. It's the tradition of men and the basic principles of this world. That's the way the world is. He says, but that's not the way Christ is. As Paul says, don't fall into that. And Paul talked a lot about, they're going to tell you all this stuff to do. It's going to sound really good, but has no real effectiveness in producing godliness in you. But it sounds good. Paul says, no, you need to be paying attention to the word of life, not man's philosophies. So he sums up and says, well, if you can do all these things, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling in light of the fact we know we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, realizing it is God who is the energy that's working through us, to allow that to happen, allow it to flow through us. You know, I could also mention, when you talk about electrical connections, you ever had your car not start because the battery just had a bad connection? No corrosion? You know, if you want to use an analogy of sin, it can be corrosion. The power's there, but maybe sin in your life is creating some corrosion where the contacts aren't quite making a good connection. So you clean the contacts up and turn the starter switch and it starts right up. So Paul says, well, work it out with fear and trembling. Allow God's power to work through you. Do it without murmuring to yourself and arguing with others. And if we can do that, we'll become blameless and harmless. Children of God will shine out as luminaries. We'll reflect God's grace and God's glory to the world around us. And they'll go, hey, there's something different about that guy. And while we're doing that, he said, be paying attention to the word of life. Be paying attention to the doctrine. Be paying attention to that, because it's so often to get distracted and pay attention to the wrong things. Kind of like having a spiritual ADD. You know, you're doing one thing, next thing you know, you're doing something else, next thing you know, you completely forgot what you started to do in the first place. And Paul says, focus on the Word of God, focus on the Word of life. And so Paul sums up, says, well, if we can do all these things, Paul says, I can rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And that's our goal as well. We don't want to be running in vain, laboring in vain. And I read sort of a joke one time. The guy says, well, I finally got to the top rung of my ladder, but then I realized it was leaning against the wrong wall. And he was using that illustration where, you know, in life we're scrambling, we're trying to do things, and you go through all this effort and you get to the top, you reach your goal, only realize that this isn't what I thought it was supposed to be. And Paul says, well, we want to be able to look back and go, yeah, I fought the good fight. It was the right fight. I did good. And it was not in vain. You know how frustrating it is when you do something and you realize it was all for nothing. It's probably the idea that it wasted time and effort and energy, everything you did, that's one of the most frustrating feelings that there is probably. You know, just like, oh, what a waste. You know, like you ever been working on a project and you realize you get to the end and, are you kidding me? I got to undo all that because this little washer's got to go way down here, so I got to undo all this, and I just wasted 2 hours because I got to undo it all. And Paul says, that's not what we want to feel. We want to feel when we stand before Christ that, yep, it was a good fight, it was a proper fight, and we did good, and it wasn't for nothing. And so Paul's admonishing us, well, let's be those lights. And again, the light is not something that you produce. It's something that you reflect. And that's what he wants for us. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word today, and help us to, help me to put this into practice in our life. And when people look at us, they see the reflection of you, and that could draw them to you. As they see us living our life in this present evil age with a different attitude, with a different mindset, which could all be to your glory. And we ask this in your name. Amen.